The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, while our children make their way to Children's Church, if you'll make your way, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, we would love to invite you to use the Pew Bible. Just turn to page 1009, and that's where we're going to be, Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. There's a note sheet that's provided. And now, let me just go ahead and say this morning, this is a rather focused sermon. It tends to be somewhat sober in its content, but I think it's absolutely necessary. So I want you to walk through this with me. I'm actually going to be spending two Sundays on this issue, and we as a church are also. So if you've got your Bibles in Hebrews 13, now, if I don't know how you do this if you're using an iPad or an iPhone. I'm sure you can do this. But if you've got a real Bible, this won't be hard at all. So if you've got your finger, put it in Hebrews 13 and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know some of you know how to bookmark and all that stuff, but I'm going to leave that with you. We're going to actually focus on Hebrews 13, but I want to read as a backdrop for our study this morning, 2 Timothy 4. This is the last thing Paul writes before he dies in prison under persecution. He'll die a martyr's death for Christ. Look at what he says, some of his closing words. Chapter 4, verse 9. He's telling Timothy, do your best to come to me, that he's in prison. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, he's deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Let me rephrase that. I am alone in prison except for Luke. That's it. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. And then if you would, keep your Bibles open to Hebrews 13. I've got three questions and I've got one confession first. Here's the confession. The material that the Lord has laid upon my heart is not new for me. It is material that a mentor of mine, Al Martin, Pastor Al Martin, developed years and years ago. And it's always stuck with me, and I've kind of made it my own throughout the years. But he also, in that day when he talked about the persecuted church, set me onto an agency that you're about to be set on next week. It's called, I think, the best instrument for us as a church to be informed about the persecuted church with effective strategies and tactics for action. The ministry is called Open Doors. They'll be here next Lord's Day. And we'll get a chance to meet some of them, and they'll talk to us as well. But why are we bringing them? Well, that's something, this is something in mentorship that I've learned a long time ago, but it's something that has become upon my heart recently. Folks, today's challenge is obvious. Is it North Africa? They're averaging 50 a week of your brothers and sisters being put to death for Christ. That's an average. That's an average. Almost all of them are children. Most of them are children. Because they named the name of Christ. You're well aware of what happened on the shores of Libya. Syria, at one time, the seat of the gospel explosion. In fact, it was right there, nearby in Antioch, that we were first called Christians. In the opening decades of the work of the gospel. And even with the onslaught of the deceitful man-made religion of Islam, still up to 2 million were confessing Christ not many years ago. Now, at best, it's numbering around 100,000. Iran, 2 million. Now, maybe 150,000, most of them cowering because of having to hide for their very lives. Still standing for Christ, but now pushed beyond the periphery of life into the basements of life, their very life under threat. Iraq, Iran, Iraq, Syria, North Africa. Just got word this last week that a cleric in India was given authority by the state to actually burn churches, Christian churches. And I could go on and on with that. Perhaps there has never been. Now, we're well aware of the stories of the persecution out of the Reformation. In the Gospel Awakening, there were stories of persecution. Fox's Book of Martyrs, many of you have read it. But it is my opinion, and it's only my opinion, that the anguish and the deprivation and the attempts at annihilation of believers throughout the world today has never, never reached the heights that it has now, or should I say the depths that it has now. We, by the providence of God, have lived in a bubble of God's kindness and grace that we have not encountered such things. But that's there. Now, what are we supposed to do? Well, this is the passage that I would like, like any other ministry, as deeply as we might feel it, we can't move simply on emotion. We've got to move framed by the Word of God. How would Christ have us from His Word, which, remember, is truth, right? We've studied that for a year. It is all we need sufficient for faith and practice. Now, the practice of Christ's church ministering to Christ's persecuted church, how would He have us do that? I want to take 2 Sundays with you on that. But I believe this one is the foundational one. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13. If I can set that in context for a moment, when the gospel, this gospel earthquake that occurred 2,100 years ago, it hit Jerusalem, spread to Judea and Samaria, and then went to the uttermost part of the world, powerfully moving by the grace of God. Gospel blessings were breaking out. You can see it in Jerusalem, can't you? Here's 12. It becomes 120. 120 become 3,000. Just counting the men. The 3,000, they're being added every day. And then another 5,000. That's just counting the men. So now you've got probably 18 to 20,000 naming the name of Christ in the streets of Jerusalem, gathering in the temple, going house to house. All of those things are happening by the grace of God. And this thing is exploding and moving. Well, the evil empire strikes back. Satan's been defeated, but he's not been totally debilitated in God's providence. And as he strikes back with his scheme. Satan has 3 schemes, remember? We've studied them. Scheme number 1, infiltration. We call that today theological liberalism, where he infiltrates the church with false teaching and false leaders. Then he's got the scheme of imitation. Remember the weeds, the tares in the wheat. He's got the man-made religion where gospel perversions like our therapy gospel, our prosperity gospel, word of faith gospel, all of those things are deviations of the gospel of grace, creating churchianity, not Christianity. A churchianity defining the gospel in the metrics of this world instead of the metrics of grace. And so you've got imitation, churchianity, and man-made religion, and a man-perverted gospel in the place of the gospel of saving grace in Christ. Then we have another scheme. It's intimidation. Now, he uses the state for this, usually. And he attempts to intimidate leaders, and he attempts to intimidate the followers, the lay people, the fellowship, the membership as well. Now, in the book of Acts, you see it, don't you? You see these gospel blessings of expansion that are going on. I just went through them with you. And then what do you have? You have the evil empire striking back, where they will incarcerate the leaders, where they will intimidate. They'll put a Stephen to death. They'll start dragging others away to be put to death. So they will be persecuted. What will happen? Some will die in this intimidation, under the annihilation of the power of the state with its sword. Some will be incarcerated, like Peter and John were incarcerated. Some will be dislocated. Remember Acts 8, that the believers were scattered, and they went from Jerusalem, and they got scattered as aliens and strangers. They were refugees for the gospel. And they went to Judea and Samaria, to Antioch, living for Christ. And so you have that happening. And then as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world, the first Christians are always what? They're Jewish Christians. I mean, even when Paul will go to these other cities, where does he go first? To who first? To the Jew. To where? The synagogue. So the first responders are almost always, they're almost always Christians. They're almost always Jews who become Christians. Well, therefore, they not only have to undergo local intimidation and Roman intimidation, they have fueled the Jewish leadership intimidation, like the Sanhedrin. And so they have all kinds of intimidation. And the intimidation is dislocation for the gospel, incarceration for the gospel, or annihilation, being put to death for the gospel, like Stephen and others. In fact, 14 years later, James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church, will be cast from the pinnacle of the temple and be killed there in Jerusalem. There's another outbreak of persecution against the Jewish Christians. So what was happening? Many of the Jewish Christians were starting to fall back, fall away, deny the faith with this intimidation. So the writer of Hebrews, 35 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, writes to them. And he says to them, don't go back. Don't be intimidated to go back to the old covenant. The old covenant has done its work, the writer of Hebrews says. The old covenant's done its work to lay the groundwork for the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So now you're in a better covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. Don't go back there. Bulls and goats and washings and rituals and all of that. Those were all pointing to Christ. Christ has fulfilled it. So now you're in a superior covenant, a sufficient covenant. You're in the supremacy of the new covenant, the superiority of the new covenant, the sufficiency of the new covenant. You got better promises. You got better fulfillment. You got all of those things that have been fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, we don't have Joshua. We got Jesus. We don't have Moses. We got Jesus. We don't have David. We got Jesus. We don't have Aaron. We got Jesus. We don't have the Levites, we got Jesus. And by the way, finally, the sacrifices are done. We have the final sacrifice that saves sinners through the love of God, meeting the holiness of God, to save sinners by the grace of God for the glory of God. So don't go back there. So after all of these warnings and enticements throughout this entire epistle, he finally gets to the end and he says, all right, now you who are faithful, you who are not falling away, you who are standing firm, I don't simply want you to stand firm. I want you to step out. I want you to get on mission. I've said stay on message. Now I want you to get on mission and I want you to get in ministry. Now, he doesn't give everything they're supposed to do in ministry, but in Hebrews 13, he gets them started into their ministry. He gets them started into their ministry by giving them 10 ministry admonitions. 10 ministry admonitions. They're found in Hebrews 13, 1 through 19. Please do not go search for them right now. It would be a wonderful thing to do this afternoon. Now, good news is, I'm not going to cover all 10. I'm only going to cover one. I'm only going to cover one. Because it is foundational to the other 9. And it defines for us the biblical framework for ministry and the biblical motivation and the biblical method for the ministry of Christ's church to that church of Christ that is persecuted. How should we minister to them? So look with me in Hebrews chapter 13 and look with me at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, what was happening in Acts? Intimidation. I just gave you three things that were happening. Would you put this in the back of your mind? Oh, I forgot. Sorry. I had three questions for you. I'm going to give you all a chance to participate right here. And you're not even going to have to say amen. But you're going to have to do something that we're not used to at Presbyterians. You're going to have to raise your hand. All right? It can get above your shoulders. Believe me, it can. All right, so I want you to raise your hand. How many of you believe that you, how many of you want all that God's grace will grant to you? See your hand? I wish somebody would take a picture. Take a picture of this. Look at all these hands up here. I'm going to put it in the By Faith magazine. All right, so I got a second question. Second question. How many of you believe that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ and you desire all of the promises of God that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? Can I see your hand? Okay. Oh, one other question. You're almost through now. Hold on. I know you, some of you are over the edge here. This is really pushing it. I got a third one for you. Third one. How many of you want every blessing that God has promised to you in Jesus Christ? Every blessing. You want every one of them. Can I see your hand? All right. Now, I want you to remember what you just committed to. All right? I want you to remember that. Now, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 13, and here is the foundational admonition. There are nine more that we won't cover. We're going to look at the foundational admonition. And I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews for sure. It depends on what day you ask me. I don't think it was Paul, but I think it was somewhat close to Paul. I think it was Luke or Apollos. It depends on the day you ask me, and I'll be glad to tell you. But I know what who he's writing to, as I just mentioned to you. And I know what he has written, and I know when he gets to the end, and what he has said is, I want you to stand firm, but now that you're standing firm, I don't want you just to stand still. I want you to move out. Stand firm, but don't stand still. I want you to get into ministry, and he gives 10 ministerial admonitions, and the basic one, the foundational one, is the one we need to look at here. And by the way, I do know whoever he was a Presbyterian pastor. Because when he gives the admonition, he gives three life takeaways. Not two, that's Baptist. He gives three. He gives three life takeaways. And I want you to look at them. And every takeaway, he gives a perspective on the takeaway. One admonition, three takeaways with one perspective on each takeaway. So let's take a look at it. What is the admonition? Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. So what does that tell you? That tells you that in the body of Christ, we are the church, we are family. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to sing the song, "We Are Family." I won't do that to you. But we are family. You can count on that. We're brothers and sisters. We got fathers and mothers, older brothers and sisters that are like fathers and mothers to us in the church, such as elders and the mature women in the church, the older women that are teaching the younger women. We treat as mothers. So we got fathers and mothers. We got brothers and sisters. And what is it that governs our relationship? Well, the Word of God teaches us to love. The fruit of the Spirit, it starts with love. We are to love the Lord and we are to love one another. Do we love the lost? Yes. But where we start is in our love of Christ to love one another. So he says, you got love for one another. Now I want brotherly love, that family love, that self-denying, that awareness of a brother and sister, that identity as a family, that familial relationship. I want that to continue. And by the way, the idea of continue in the context and in the grammar means a continuance that is growing and continuing itself. Continuing continuance, which is looking at expansion of it. And then he gives three takeaways where brotherly love needs to expand in the day of gospel blessings and gospel persecution. Let me say it again. He gives direction as to specifically where brotherly love is to continue in the day of gospel blessings, which then when the evil empire strikes back, gospel blessings from Christ will create an environment where we need to understand how to love one another, because gospel blessings of persecution for Christ are coming. How can we endure together? Let brotherly love continue. That's his admonition. So we love each other. Family. We're family. We love each other and we want it to continue. And we want it to expand. Self-denying, sacrificial loving of one another as family. And then he says, now there are three takeaways in particular you need to be aware of as the church is doing its mission, proclaiming its message. And here is a ministry you need to embrace in this fallen world as we expand the kingdom and the evil empire of the kingdom of darkness keeps striking back with infiltration, imitation, and intimidation. So how is it what are those takeaways? He says, here's the first one. Show hospitality to what? Brothers who you see as strangers. Let brotherly love continue. Well, takeaway number one, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So what is he saying? He's saying this. You've got some brothers that are strangers. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, particularly back in chapter 11, these are the people who are gospel homeless, gospel wandering, gospel refugees, gospel, the persecution for Christ and the gospel that creates dislocation. Peter calls them strangers and aliens. Many of them had to leave Jerusalem and go to Antioch in the book of Acts. Others would have to go to other places. When they stood firm for the gospel and Satan strikes back with the false religion of Judaism, with the power of Rome, with all of those things that impinged upon them, many of them, for Christ's sake, were dislocation by the gospel. Now, what do? Open up your home. Show hospitality to them. Let brotherly love continue by specifically your brothers who are refugees for the gospel, gospel dislocation. Entertain them. And then he says, now I'm going to give you a perspective that's a perspective for motivation. You know, sometimes you might even be having an angel sitting down at your table. You might even be housing an angel. Now, there are some who would say, now, Harry, angel here can mean messenger. So maybe he's talking about preachers and missionaries. And I'll grant that. And I think it can be that. But it could also be just an angel. Because who's he writing to? Hebrew Christians. Did the Hebrew Christians have in their ethnic line, Hebrew Christians, do they have in their ethnic line anyone who was noted for their hospitality? Maybe someone who was so noted for their hospitality, they cooked up a meal for three strangers. And now the Bible tells us those strangers that looked like men that were strangers were actually what? Two angels and Jesus himself, a Christophany. The angel of the Lord. So believe me, this isn't the time for it. There is an angelic ministry in the Old Testament and it continues in the New. And by the way, angels do periodically manifest themselves, normally with a veil. They look like men and women. That's what they would look like. Because whenever in the Bible they show up unveiled, what happens? You hit the ground because glory has come. Unveiled glory has come. Not even the glory of the triune God, but the glory of the angelic host sends them into fear. Remember those that we're about to remember at Christmas when the angels appeared? Don't be afraid was the next thing they had to say out of their mouth. But when angels do come in ministry, normally they come veiled in human and in the appearance, not the reality, but the appearance of humanity. And so you might actually, when you open up your heart and your home to those who have been dislocated for the gospel, you might even be entertaining an angel. Now, that's pretty good motivation. That is the perspective of motivation. Then he gives you a second takeaway. What's the second takeaway? Second takeaway is this. He said, not only do I want you to show hospitality to your brothers who have been persecuted with gospel dislocation. And remember, I'm giving you a perspective of motivation that you might actually be entertaining angels just like Abraham did. But the second thing is this. Second takeaway, remember the brothers who are in prison. Remember, out of your brotherly love, remember those who are in prison. That's where I want you. Now, folks, let me just say that all of these things that we're talking about, hospitality, ministry to prison, ministry to those mouths, that it doesn't stop with one another. It extends to lost people as well. But it starts here. This, in the context, is what we're doing in the family. It'll overflow to the world. Our hospitality ministry, our fringe, all of that will overflow. But right now, he said, let's get this right. Let's get this foundational admonition right. And so there are some with gospel dislocation, then succor them, encourage them, embrace them. You might even be showing hospitality to an angel. And now he says, there are some of your brothers that for the sake of the gospel aren't suffering dislocation, but incarceration. Incarceration. They've been put in prison. So what do? Remember them. Now, when you hear that, that does not mean remember them. Okay, they're on the list. See, George Smith is in prison. I know he's in prison because I think he's listed back there in the bulletin board on one of the bulletin boards back there across from the bookstore. I remember it. No, that's not the way. Put remember in the biblical concept. It means knowledge for the purpose of appropriate action. Remember, there's a thief on the cross that got converted. Y'all remember that? And after he got converted, what happened to him? He got converted and he said to Jesus, what? Anybody remember? Remember me. He's not asking, okay, would you run through the list of the elect and find my name on it? No, remember me. I want you to be aware. I mean, see what's happened? He quit mocking, he started confessing. He quit blaspheming, he started witnessing. He quit ridiculing, and he started worshiping. Now, he didn't have long to have a changed life, but he had a changed life, and he confessed Christ, and he confessed his need of a Savior. And after he did all of that, after he did every single piece of that, what does he say as he's facing eternity to the Savior? Remember me. He's not asking, make sure my name's in your black book. What he is saying is, you personally remember me. And Jesus remembers him because he then not only knows him intimately, but he takes action appropriate to his knowledge. This day you'll be with me in paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. Remember the fourth commandment? What does the fourth commandment tell us to do? Remember the Sabbath day. That doesn't mean, okay, yeah, one day a week. I got to remember, jot down one day a week. No. Remember the Sabbath day. It is holy. Now, to remember it means to take action appropriate to what you know. It's a day of rest from regular labor. It is a day of engagement, of personal, family, and corporate worship. It's a day of spiritual renewal in the Lord. To remember is to know for the purpose of appropriate action. Remember the prisoners, your brothers who are in prison, incarceration for the sake of the gospel, and take appropriate action. And then he says, now I'm going to give you a perspective. He says this, remember those in prison as though in prison with them. What is the perspective for this takeaway? Remember them as if you were there in place of them. Instead of them, it's you. What would you have you do for you if you were where they were? What would you have them do? We call this the perspective of identification. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. If one member of the body suffers, then all suffer with it. You find it in the book of Peter, where Peter says about the family, those who weep, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You find it in Jesus. The reason we identify with each other is because Jesus identifies with us. You remember when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus? Remember when he was converted? And as the Lord came to him, what did the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? Now listen, Saul was the apostle untimely born. He wasn't around and present and functioning during the life and ministry of Jesus. So he wasn't there at the cross. That's why he said he's an apostle untimely born. Well, then how is he persecuting Jesus? Well, when he participated in the stoning of Stephen, when he was dragging people away from their families, when he was putting them in prison, and when he was signing their death warrants, having been authorized to do so by the legal authorities, that was not persecuting simply the body of Christ, the members of the body of Christ, but Christ himself. For Christ is identified with them. That's why he goes in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they go in the fire, Jesus goes with them. When you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. So whatever is done to his people, it is done to Christ. And therefore, whatever is done to one of my brothers and sisters is being done to me. Now, how would I want them to respond to me if I was there in that incarceration of deprivation? How would I want them to minister to me? Third takeaway. Remember, there's that word again. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And go back to remember, and remember, that is, get knowledge appropriate for action. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And that would be those, they got those who are suffering dislocation because of gospel persecution. Those who are suffering incarceration because of the gospel, how we are to respond to them. Now, what about those who are suffering torture as their body is experiencing the attempt of annihilation? What are we to do with them? We are to remember them. We are to remember them. And when you remember them, that is, get the knowledge about those. And they're all over, aren't they? You know, don't you? You do know this is actually happening, don't you? Some of those refugees are your brothers and sisters that are being forced out of these places. You do know that many of your brothers and sisters are in incarceration, and there's no court of appeals. They have no attorneys. They're in prison for Christ's sake, having confessed Christ. You do know some of them are losing their limbs. I understand, but I've got to say it. Because we won't take action unless we know. And when we know, we need to take appropriate action. Some are losing their heads. They're being decapitated. Their wives and their daughters are being assaulted sexually. And raped and sold into sex trafficking cartels. That's what's happening to them. That's what's happening to their bodies. Now put your body in the place of their body. It's the perspective of substitution, vicarious substitution. You've got appetites, don't you? What if you were denied on that meal that you're thinking about right now after this service? And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. What if you were denied the appetite of drink? You're thirsty. The appetite of sexual intimacy within marriage. You have no access to your husband or wife to embrace. What if you were under that threat of physical torture with all of your own nerve endings bare under the whip. It's what Paul says. I was put under the whip 3 times, 39 lashes. I was incarcerated. I was put in prison. I was tortured. I was isolated. All of those things happening. What would that feel like? I'm supposed to remember that. I'm in my body too. I have those appetites, those nerve endings that are raw under the whip. I have those. This isn't some romanticized novel. This is really happening to their bodies that are real, just like your body and my body. Well, if that's the case, then how do we handle this? How can we love our brothers who, for the sake of Christ and the gospel, are suffering the persecution of dislocation, the persecution of incarceration, the persecution of annihilation and torture? How do we do that? Well, we give hospitality, we provide a refuge, and we remember. So I purposely did not try to shorten this, because this is going to guide us as we move into the days to come. In the first service, I said this statement is going to guide our ministry to the persecuted church, starting with this foundational text for many years. Actually, I'm hoping it won't last for many years. I'm hoping Jesus comes soon. Come quickly, Lord. But until he comes, this will be our lot. We are in a broken world. We are in a broken world, and there are casualties in the army of the Lord and the family of God. And when these people are suffering this intimidation, our brothers and sisters, how should we respond as we pull these takeaways together under this admonition? Well, here's the sentence I would give us. Because of our love for Christ, in other words, we're motivated by the love of Christ. Because of our love for Christ and his church, we will knowingly, thoughtfully, sacrificially, and prayerfully. We've got to saturate this with prayer. Because of our love for Christ and his church, we will knowingly, thoughtfully, sacrificially, and prayerfully seek to personally and corporately. I want to be engaged personally. I want my family. I want my children engaged personally. But I don't want to be a lone ranger. I want to work in concert with the body of Christ, corporately together. So that personally and corporately, we will be able to encourage, embrace, and uphold our brothers and sisters as they stand firm for Christ and in Christ. So let me say it again. Because of our love for Christ and his church, we will knowingly, and then what we know, what's the appropriate action, thoughtfully. That means it'll cost us to minister to them sacrificially. And it must be saturated with prayer. There are so many small groups of prayer in this church. I plead with you, put this in the agenda. Put it in the agenda. And maybe you want to just put a small group of prayer on this agenda. Seek to personally and corporately encourage, embrace, and uphold our brothers and sisters as they stand firm for Christ and as they stand out for Christ and in Christ. We need to be accurately informed. Now, can I stop here? I know your heart is moved on this. At least mine is. I think your heart is. If you love Jesus and you love his people and you love his word, your heart's got to be moved for God's people. That means you are a prime target for charlatans who know how to put the right pictures on the television, the right internet pleas, and you start sending money to places that it never gets to those who are persecuted. I wish I could tell you it wasn't true, but there are charlatans who take advantage of this and will take advantage of you. If it's on the internet or the television, that does not mean it's true. And we need to know where things are going. But we need to have accurate information. Then emotionally and personally, we need to be prepared and prayed up and ready. Now that we're exposed, now we get engaged with action appropriately as we remember personally and corporately doing this. That's why our missions committee has a whole team. You heard Brian pray for them, a whole team that's going to guide us on this one issue continually. And we got an agency, Open Doors, that are trustworthy theologically and accurately. We're going to use Open Doors. You'll hear from them next week. We're going to have a team that guides us. We're going to have opportunities, projects, situations, people, so that we can know about it and engage individually, your family, a group, your small group, your congregational community. Their missions committee will guide us in that. We'll use these. They'll be in the weekly. When you see that flag over there, when you see that flag, people are like, what's that flag over there? Well, go look at the bulletin. We're praying for that country and that missionary there this year. That's why it's there. But when you get the weekly and you find out the team, the missionary and where we're praying, go read their letters. Find out what's happening. What's happening in the field of persecution? Don't just throw those letters away. Find out what's happening. Get informed so that we can have appropriate action. And then we will try to get it to you in the weekly. We'll try to get those out. We'll try to create opportunities for us to engage in this together in accountable, accurate situations where we know what we're doing is actually reaching people with the multiple projects that are rightly addressed and rightly addressed in terms of meeting the needs of people. And we want to do it because we love our brothers and sisters. But we want to do it because we love our brothers and sisters because we love Jesus and He loves them. Why do we do this ultimately? We love our brothers and sisters. We got bodies too. We can feel, we got an idea what they must feel like just in the things that we have. We've got not only that, we've got families. We would think through what it means to be deprived. We would identify with them. Jesus is with them. We want to be with them. We are one with them. We want to weep with them, rejoice with them. We want to hurt with them. We want to hurt for them. We want to help their hurt. We don't want a political campaign. I feel your pain. We want reality. I feel your pain and want you to know the balm of Gilead in Christ. Christ is with you. And one of the ways He's with you is through us. He's coming to you. We want to remember a refuge and hospitality for you. And all the benefits. Can you think of all the benefits? Can I tell you one great benefit if we start thinking through this the way we can finally get outside of ourselves? We are so consumed with ourselves in this country. So we pervert gospel into prosperity gospel and therapy gospel. And the gospel is all about my self-esteem. This, when we see what our brothers and sisters are going through, that stuff doesn't make any sense. We get out of ourselves. And our children, I mean, my goodness, if I hear one more time safe places, there's only one safe place. It's in Jesus. And then when you're in Jesus, you're in an unsafe place called the world. But what we have is Jesus. That's what we have in Christ. And that's what we want to bring is the knowledge of Christ and the encouragement of Christ. And we want our families to learn that. We want our children to learn this so they don't grow up thinking everything's all about them. And they understand what their brothers and sisters not only went through in the Reformation, what they're going through right now for Christ and in Christ. And our church family, as well as our own families, all we begin to benefit personally as we do this. And maybe one of the benefits is we're prepared for what possibly could be coming for us. I said coming. Now, brothers and sisters, with all due respect, we are not persecuted. We are not persecuted. I mean, can you imagine a little child in the Sudan where 50 children of believing parents, of confessing Christian parents, are being lost every day? Could you imagine them writing out, let me pray for the Americans because now they have a red cup at Starbucks that doesn't have Jesus on it. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Now, I certainly would like to have a culture that people don't think I can make a move like that and make money off of it. But that's not persecution. Now, let me tell you what we are. We are targeted. Our Christian truth, our Christian witness, our Christian mission, our Christian ministry, it's targeted. But we're not persecuted. Our livelihoods are targeted. If you don't believe it, ask the coach in Seattle. the high school football coach. All he did was just go out to the halftime. At halftime, at the end of the game, he went out to the midfield and he would pray with thanksgiving for the safety and everything that took place. And players started coming, both teams, administrators started, teachers started coming, fans started coming. And then he said, if you don't quit that, you're going to lose your job. You can't do that. If you're a football coach here, you can't, the First Amendment no longer applies to you. You can't freely exercise your religion out in the middle of the field after the practice to give thanks to God. Now, by the way, we'll get you a little room in the locker room that you can go do this. In other words, we will marginalize you. That's the step before the persecution of annihilating you. But we're not under persecution. Our lives are not at stake. Livelihood, ask the coach. He's suspended. Ask the fire chief in Atlanta. Ask the baker. Ask the photographer. Yes, we are targeted. But we're not going to feel sorry for ourselves. My goodness, all of these opportunities that we have. I'll tell you what we are going to do. We're going to reach out to those who are persecuted with incarceration, dislocation, and attempted annihilation and decapitation and all of those things that are taking place with them. That's where we're going to reach out to and minister to. Well, I'll just maybe end by answering my questions a while ago. You want all of God's, what God grants you by grace? Philippians. It has been granted unto you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Do I want the promises of God? Yes and amen in Jesus? Here's one. If they persecuted me, I promise you, they'll persecute you. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, promise, will be persecuted. Do I want the blessings? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, right now, I'm not under that. Right now, I'm targeted, but I'm not under that. But there, I got brothers and sisters that are under, and I want to remember them. I don't want them to write a letter like I just read from Paul that says, when I had to stand for Jesus, no one came to stand with me. Here he is, dislocated, incarcerated, and they attempted to feed him to the lions, but the Lord delivered him. They were going to annihilate him. But nobody, only Luke, was with him. Others left him. Some were even working against him. They became traitors. But that's not where we will be. That's family. We're going to our brothers and sisters. We're going to know the situation and we're going to respond to them. Because ultimately, we're not only responding to them, we are responding to Jesus. Because here's what he'll say when you get to heaven. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And we will say, Lord, when did we feed you? When did we give you something to drink? When did we visit you in prison? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We're not only going to minister to one another's brothers and sisters, we're going to minister for Christ's sake, to one another, in Christ and for Christ, not only to stand firm, but to step out to love each other in the Lord. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Father, thank you for this text that sets up a framework for us. Father, we're emotionally pulled at moments like this, but we want to be biblically directed. Give us a family ministry to the persecuted brothers and sisters, those under dislocation, those under incarceration, those who are suffering under torture in attempts of annihilation. Help us to remember them, to identify with them, to sense where they're hurting, to feel it in our own self. And help us to pray for them as we minister to them. Thank you for the missions team and how they're going to lead us. God, please bring us into this battle for Christ's sake. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.